I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Now, I'm actually going to begin reading with verse 33, and I'm going to read through verse 42. So I'm going to read more than is on the screen because I want us to catch what Jesus says before this and what Jesus says immediately after this. So Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Talking to his disciples. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, going from the Bible to GQ magazine, kind of a difficult transition, huh? According to GQ magazine in June of 1999, this was voted the 44th funniest joke of all time. And some random website voted it the funniest religious joke of all time. Some of you have probably heard this before. It was written by kind of an oddball comedian by the name Emo Phillips. Some of you are Googling that right now, I'm confident. And it's called "The Guy on the Bridge." "Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Jew?' And he said, 'A Christian.' I said, 'Me too. Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too. What franchise?' He said, 'Baptist.'" Now, some of you are shutting it off right there. He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him over. Now, this would really be funny if it weren't so true. Throughout history, Christians have divided and divided and divided over the things that appear to separate us, while ignoring the things that we have in common. Throughout history, for example, more blood has been shed in the name of God and religion than for any other cause. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, witch burnings, the persecution of Jews. Jews, Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus have all supported violence and brutality over differences in religion. And even today, the division that exists among human beings who claim allegiance to and love for God is one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that skeptics are skeptics, that agnostics are cynical, and that atheists believe they have a legitimate argument. We have forgotten who the real enemy is. Now, there are some statistics that Charlie shared last week, and these reflect statistics that he and I have both shared at points over the last couple of years. And I'm not going to go through all those. Let me just summarize by saying organized religion is at a tipping point. And all indications are that organized religion is dying. And it doesn't matter if you're Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopal or Catholic or United Church of Christ or Unity Church or Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist, whatever council of whatever year. Your group is declining. Charlie referenced a couple of articles that were in the Christian Chronicle last year, one in August of 2018, one December of 2018. He referenced writings by Tom Rainer, who is the director of Lifeway. We've referenced statistics put out by David Young, who preaches for the North Boulevard Church in Murfreesboro. And all of these statistics indicate that all religious denominations are in decline. And the statistic that is the most staggering for us is that American Churches of Christ have lost on average 200 people a week for more than 10 years running. And that on average for the last 10 years, every week in America, a Church of Christ closes its doors forever. And people have responded to that news in a variety of ways. One well-known writer slash editor of some of our publications, one of our publications anyway, recently wrote that the reason we're in decline, the reason that people are forsaking the body of Christ, that's a quote, is because they've not heard enough preaching on the sin of religious division, the identity of Christ's church, the authority of the scriptures, and the use of instruments in worship. We're not preaching enough on that stuff, and that's why we're in decline. In my opinion, a statement like that reveals just how out of touch we are. We have forgotten who the real enemy is. Now, we, Churches of Christ, and I don't know if you can see that or not, but we actually have a history as a unity movement. We actually have a history as a unity movement born out of the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801. Men like Barton W. Stone and Thomas and Alexander Campbell pioneered what some refer to as the Stone-Campbell movement and others refer to as the American Restoration movement is part of the religious history of the United States, and it was ideally a theory to bring all Christians together simply under the name of Jesus, simply under the name Christian. And originally, if one claimed allegiance to Jesus, then one was viewed as a Christian, period. One of the early slogans of our movement was, "We are Christians only, but not the only Christians." That's a part of our heritage from the very beginning. But somewhere along the line, we began to view other Christian groups in a sectarian way. Different doctrines and different creeds and different ways of doing ministry led to division. And so our unity movement began to divide. Now, I guess, you know, I need to issue a disclaimer here, because we have several people that attend here that don't have a Church of Christ background, and some of this, you know, some of the, you're going to think we're crazy. You're going to think, oh my goodness, these people are nuts. Well, hopefully we're not, but some back there might have been a little bit. But it's just who we are. It's where we've come from. So our unity movement began to divide, and now there are at least four recognizable branches to our tree. Churches of Christ, independent Christian churches, the Christian church with the phrase disciples of Christ in parentheses, and the United Church of Christ, which is an oxymoron in itself. Now, I can't speak for the other three, but our branch, Churches of Christ, our branch has several forks within itself. Issues over which we have divided. Some of you have seen this particular video. It's by a preacher named Rick Atchley, who is in North Richland Hills, Texas. I'm not going to show it. It's too long. But the illustration is referred to as the chairs. And he illustrates by several different chairs all of the ways in which our little historically unity movement has allowed division to occur. We have divided over the use of instruments in worship. We have divided over having praise teams. We have divided over having a Sunday school. We have divided over whether or not a church can financially support Christian schools, children's homes, and missionaries. We have divided over whether or not a church can have paid staff. We have divided over whether or not a church can use multiple cups for communion. And this is where the crazy thoughts start coming in, right? We have divided over whether or not a church building can have a kitchen in it. We've even divided over whether or not you can have a building. Wow. This movement that started out calling, let's just all be one, has divided over some things that are just ridiculous. Now, this is a tool and the work of the real enemy. Now, how we define the real enemy, what words we use to explain the real enemy. Some of you were thinking, well, that's just the work of Satan. That's just what the devil does. And I don't disagree with you there, but I think we need to be careful to go there. Because if we're not careful, how many of you remember Flip Wilson? Danny, I know you do. Anybody that's at least 40, maybe 50, okay. Yeah, everybody with white hair and no hair is raising their hand. Flip Wilson was probably the first famous African-American comedian. Hilariously funny. I remember watching his TV show when I was a kid. Flip Wilson had a character named Geraldine. Y'all remember Geraldine? Geraldine's famous line was what? The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. So if we're not careful, we can kind of become like Geraldine and just say, well, the devil made me do it. Or we can get a little theological and we can say, well, you know, we're just broken people. We're just, you know, we're just sinners, and this is just kind of the way it is. And we're trying to, you know, we're trying to make progress and not perfection. And not to discount any of that, but if we're not careful, those things, those cliches can become cop-out. Here's where I want to challenge us today. Just as the working of God has an element of mystery to it and carries with it a great deal of uncertainty, so does the working of the enemy. I don't believe I don't believe that we have a literal devil that's got a red suit and red horns and a forked tail and a pitchfork sitting on our shoulder. In fact, I don't really believe such a literal being exists. I think Satan is our spiritual adversary. And you know, I can't explain it. There's mystery, there's uncertainty. I can't put exact words on it. But let me simply say that just as God works through people, the enemy does too. Now, Scripture gives us some hints. Okay? Scripture gives us a couple of pictures. For example, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I can't explain that, but it doesn't sound like a dude in a red suit. Or another picture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Discipline yourselves, keep alert, like a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Satan is our spiritual enemy. He is our spiritual adversary. His very name means accuser. And this spiritual entity is ever present looking for someone to consume. But if we're not careful, we'll blame all of our sin and all of our shortcomings on this outside force and outside being over which we might claim to have very little, if any, control. Because Jesus said something a little different. And I'm going to, Matthew chapter 15, these aren't on the screen, but you might want to write these down because some of you might think I'm making this up. Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, it's verses 20 through 23. Matthew 15, Mark 7. Jesus said that outside influences do not defile a person. It's what comes from inside us that defiles us. Now, the word defile means pollute, dishonor, make unclean, corrupt, or make unholy. And Jesus said, it's what comes from inside us that makes us dishonorable, unclean, corrupt, unholy, polluted. Jesus told the Pharisees that while they looked good on the outside, they were rotten and filthy on the inside. On the inside, they were filled with greed and corruption. He didn't blame it on some outside adversary. He said it's what is within you. Our tendency to bite and devour one another. That's language from Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Our tendency to bite and devour one another, consume one another, comes from within. Just as God works through people, the enemy does too. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand because it doesn't matter. How many of you have ever been a part of a church split? Think about why that split occurred. In almost every case that I have ever heard of, churches split because people can't get along. I'm going to take my ball and go home. Or I'm going to take my toys and go somewhere else and play. Churches divide because of personality conflicts. People are selfish and people are self-centered and people have ego. And when I want to be in control, when I want to have my way, When I think my way is the only way, and when I judge and condemn others who think differently than I do, that is the enemy working through my ego to bite and devour and divide. If I'm not careful, and if you're not careful, we can be agents of the enemy and not even be aware of it. Where am I at? Am I lost? Go back to Mark 9. So you see, we need to recognize not just who the real enemy is, but how that enemy works. Back to Mark chapter 9. In Mark's gospel, these words of Jesus, did you catch that context? They're in the context of the disciples arguing over who was the greatest. Does that surprise you? The disciples were arguing over who is the greatest. Jesus brings a child and puts the child in his lap and talks about being a servant, the importance of having a childlike faith. And then he says what he says after John says what John says about, if he calls one of these little ones, one of these that's probably still sitting in his lap, to stumble, it'd be better to tie a concrete block around your neck and be thrown into the sea. So John says, in the midst of this, John says, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We saw someone driving out demons in your name. Now, somebody is doing good, I'm going to assume. Somebody's doing good. Somebody's trying to be a helper. Somebody's trying to be a healer. Because that's all the text tells us. The text doesn't assign motive, okay? The text doesn't assign motive. There is a possibility that this is kind of a play on words. If it is, Mark and Luke both use it because Jesus talks about welcoming the child in my name. Did you catch that? And John says, well, here's somebody trying to do this in your name. Okay? So it could be it's a play on that idea, that phrase. It also could be that somebody was trying to use the name of Jesus in a supernatural sense, a magical sense, trying to use the name of Jesus as Simon the Sorcerer, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. Or the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. Somebody's trying to mystically, magically use the words of Jesus, maybe even for a prophet. Okay? We don't know that, but those are legitimate possibilities all the way around. So John says, we told him to stop. The message says, we stopped him because he wasn't in our group. We tried to stop him, or we stopped him, depending on which translation you have, because he wasn't one of us. Because he wasn't in our group. What does Jesus say? Don't forbid him. Don't stop him. Because whoever is not against us is for us. That's Jesus' response. And here's what's important about this. It doesn't matter if the one who is casting out demons, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the one who is casting out demons was doing it with 100% pure motive. It doesn't matter if the one casting out demons was being used by John as a negative example of doing something in the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter if the one casting out the demons was doing so with an improper motive, maybe even trying to monetarily profit, okay? None of that matters. Jesus doesn't get into any of that. All Jesus says is, do not forbid him. Do not stop him. No matter what his motives were, which Jesus might have known anyway, you think, don't stop him. Even if the motives were improper and unclear, don't stop him. Now, in Luke is much more concise. John says, John answered. Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. He does not follow with us. He follows, but he doesn't follow with us. Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you. It's interesting what Luke tells us next. They go to a village of the Samaritans. The people don't receive Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, the next story that Luke writes about, right after he says what he says in verse 50, the next story that Luke tells us has James and John asking, Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? That might be funny if it weren't really in the Bible. And I can just see Jesus doing this, you know, just, oh, what did we just talk about? Do you want us to call fire down from heaven? Now, we can chuckle at that, but throughout our history, in essence, that's what many of us have done. When we have condemned other groups because they don't think exactly like we do on every little point. When we have condemned other groups because they don't worship exactly how we do. Aren't we doing the same thing? So, who is the real enemy? Cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil, like a roaring lion. Maybe those phrases help us identify who the real enemy is. But I think with humility and remorse, I can say who the enemy is not. It's not the Episcopal Church in town that is historically known for providing a warming center in our community every winter. It's certainly not the Methodist Church in town that is known for hosting a meal for the needy every Sunday of the year. It's certainly not the independent, non-denominational church that houses the local soup kitchen that feeds 75 to 100 people a day, 5 days a week. It's not the Presbyterian Church. It's not the Lutheran Church. Not even the Catholic Church. The enemy is no person or group that's trying to practice ministry to the least of these. That's in Matthew 25. And you know what? It's not even the other churches of Christ around who might happen to think that we are the enemy. That idea is out there too. Jesus said, do not stop them, for whoever is not against me is for me. Do we have differences with other groups? Certainly. But we have much more in common than not. And there is much more that unites us than there is that divides us. And it's time we see that. As long as different groups continue to isolate within their little tribes and think everybody else is wrong, we're going to remain on that tipping point. The enemy is not any church that honors and claims allegiance to the God of the heavens and wears the name of Jesus and tries as best as human beings can to follow his teachings and to bless and serve others in his name. I read something just this morning Don't know anything about this writer. His name is Thomas Berry, but here's one thing that he said. Our religious traditions need revitalizing because they are too self-centered. And that's it. That's how the enemy works. So, friends, brothers, and sisters, may we practice the golden rule. May we practice the golden rule. May we love supremely. And by the way, that's a lesson in this series as well. May we love supremely. May we be people that just do the next right thing. May we recognize the source whenever the seed of division is sown. And may we present ourselves to God on a daily basis for service and take advantage of the opportunities that God puts in front of us each and every day to serve others in His name. May we begin each morning by saying, "What can I do for you today?" As opposed to, "What can you do for me today?" Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing.